I'm going to call your attention to our text this morning. It is in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. You'll find that is printed for you on page 7 of your worship folder. So we continue our series this fall in the life of David that we've called After God's Own Heart. David, as we have sought to remind you each week, is a central figure in God's story of redemption throughout the scriptures. In fact, there is more recorded about his life than any other character except for Jesus himself in the scriptures. Obviously, by God's design, David's life was meant to communicate much to the church of all ages about how God works and operates. So we encounter this David as a shepherd, a warrior, a poet, and a king. Why is this so important for us to focus on David's life? Well, the text this morning, I think, is the key. 2 Samuel 7 will often be referred to as the Davidic covenant. It is a central part of our understanding of how God has worked to redeem a people for himself, how he has worked to bring a savior into the world. And so if we're going to understand the life of David, if we're going to understand really why there's so much written about David, we have to understand the heart of God, and the heart of God is given to us in this passage in 2 Samuel 7. You'll find right away that it's not so much about David, but it's about God's character and God's ways. So let me set the scene before I read you the passage, because if you've been with us, we have been following David over the last 2-4 weeks in the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that he is being shaped and forged even more to trust and rely on God. He's being chased by the king of Israel, Saul. He is being insulted by characters like Nabal. He's had to run for his life. He's had to hide in enemy territory with the very Philistines that he has sought to suppress. He's had to find shelter with them. Well, now we're moving really far forward. Some amazing things have happened since last week when Pastor Nick talked about Nabal and Abigail. Since that time, King Saul has died in battle with the Philistines. David has been anointed as king in Hebron, which is part of Judah, his home tribe and territory, and he has begun to reign there for 7 years, while many of the northern tribes have still refused to recognize him as their anointed king. And so there's been some civil war with Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and there's been intrigue and things have happened. And now David has actually prevailed and has conquered the city of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. And he has made his headquarters, his capital, in the city of Jerusalem. And he has had a house built for him by Hiram. King of Tyre has brought in cedar and has built a beautiful house for King David. He's gone from caves in the wilderness to a lovely cedar-paneled house. And this brings us to our text this morning. So, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17, hear the word of the Lord. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that your Spirit brings to us in your word this morning, the living word, active, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, more to be desired than gold, much fine gold, for by it we are taught and we grow and we are transformed. So may you send forth your word like the rain that softens the ground and produces abundant fruit. Change lives for your glory. Lord, we pray not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's program. May their hearts respond readily to the good news of Jesus. And we pray for the entire body of Christ gathered in this region this morning. May your whole body be strengthened, refreshed, renewed for your kingdom and glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have a house talked about in this text. In fact, house is the word that gets repeated eight times in our passage. I titled the sermon, though, A Kingdom, because the house points to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which is actually taken from the book of Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about all that God is building and establishing. But I want to talk about this kingdom that cannot be shaken, because in our text, we are told that this kingdom is ruled by three things. I'm going to give you the God who is holy, the God who is sovereign, and the God who is full of grace. David's name doesn't come up in my outline. He's certainly being directed in this text, but it's all about the God who is holy, God who is sovereign, the God who is full of grace. Where do I see the God who is holy in this passage? Well, let's think about this for a minute. This text begins with David's desire to build a house for God's dwelling place. And we're probably thinking, what's not to like You know what? Where David obviously feels almost guilty being in a very beautiful, brand new house. He has brought the ark into Jerusalem, but it is in the tent shelter that was designed for it by God all the way back to the time of Moses, which probably puts it a few hundred years old. And you think of how your tents hold up after a few years. This tented dwelling that God's ark is probably a little bit less than stellar in terms of accommodations. If David wants to build God a house, and there's something instructive about this for us, because it kind of gets to the human story a little bit. Now, let me tell you what I mean about that. People have been trying to build houses for God from early on. In fact, the first really kind of extensive building project was the Tower of Babel, which was an effort of the human race at that time. A human race, by the way, that was set in a rebellious, treacherous state against God. They seek to build this massive edifice so that they can make a name for themselves. They're wanting to build a house for their name, a name that will last. That was the human drive, the drive to establish some legacy, something permanent in a world where everything quickly disintegrates and fades before us. And so the drive of the fallen human heart since the rebellion in the Garden of Eden was to build a house for my name, for our name, so that we could reach into the heavens and ultimately manipulate the powers of the cosmos. That drive you see spread throughout ancient history. In fact, the children of Israel would be very familiar with it from their time in Egypt. Egypt and its land was extensive in terms of building massive buildings for their gods. And in fact, it would be the children of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt that were the slave labor force to build houses for the gods of Egypt. And this is how it worked in the ancient world. And we have this recorded for us in various places, not only in Egypt, but in Sumer and elsewhere, and later in Assyria, that the way that this was the deal, God would do something for you, and then you would build something wonderful for that God in order to curry that God's favor going forward. That was how it worked in the ancient world in the time of David also. That would have been the pattern that all the ancient Israelites had seen in Egypt and in the surrounding nations around them. But they were to be unlike no other people, because they served a God who was unlike all the false gods and false idols around them. And God is quick in this text to say, you want to build me a house? God is quick to assert that he is wholly other. It's not a reprimand for David. I don't think we have to look that David was scheming on how he could, curry God's favor going forward, or how he could manipulate God. I don't know if we would do well not to think that David had these ulterior motives, but the optics of it to the ancient world and even to the people of Israel would be, oh, this is how it works, just like it works everywhere else. You build a house for your God so that God will bless you. And so in a way, it becomes a tool to manipulate, a tool to establish yourself and your own favor. God will have none of that. He will intervene at this point and basically instruct David not to build him a house. Now, I know you're probably thinking, well, wait, yeah, but he does have Solomon, his son, build the temple. But think about this for a minute. The temple that Solomon built, which was indeed beautiful, was actually quite small compared to the places we've discovered that they built in Egypt and the surrounding nations. Even God's instructions to build a temple under the reign of Solomon was to make sure that this wasn't going to be the focus, the grand edifice, the external building. It was all about the place where God would meet his people, where sins would be atoned for. And so in many ways, it was a much scaled down version from what the nations around built for them. And God will be seen by his people as holy. He will not have us limit him by building, how would you build a house for God anyway? I mean, who would design it? I mean, what kind of rooms would you put into it? Anytime you go about trying to build something for a holy God, you're essentially limiting or directing what this God should be like and what God should do. David did not have the advantage of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, because that would come much later to one of his descendants in the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw the vision of God in the temple, the heavenly temple, fearsome, robe and smoke and angelic beings shielding their eyes from the glory of this holy God on his throne. How do you build an earthly dwelling for a God like that? You don't. You can't, ultimately. Even the temple, the Solomon's temple, and what would later be the second temple that was again added onto by Herod, was never the design of God to be his ultimate meeting place with his people. We find this clearly in the scriptures. Stephen, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when he is addressing the Sanhedrin, tells them this: our fathers, in Acts 7:44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so God seems to be very earnest here to remind David and all who would seek to build a house for God or to build any structure purportedly for his kingdom and his glory, that he will not be limited by what human hands fabricate. And he certainly will not be manipulated by the efforts we put in for him. This is going to be super important for David. Eugene Peterson, in his book about the life of David, Leap Over the Wall, says David is at a critical point here where he could, at this stage, turn more and more into the kings of the nations around him. And we'll see that David does take some wrong turns in those directions. But God will, at this stage in his life, not let him act like any other king around and build some magnificent building for the God who has provided for him. Just for the optics of it, God will not be found that way. N.T. Wright, when he talks about the holiness of God in his book, True Worship and the Calling of the Church, says, how can you cope with the end of the world and the beginning of another one? How can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea in a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it is a sham, nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with the saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. We may not be content there, but we don't know how to escape. What is N.T. Wright talking about? Well, he's talking about the true tent and tabernacle of God was the incarnation of Jesus Christ into this world. How is it that the Holy God took on humanity and shape and form and that baby in the manger at Bethlehem? That was far greater than any temple building ever built to any God in any place, was God become flesh in Jesus Christ. And that's what the world has to deal with, him. And that's what Christians have to look to, is God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the Holy One and no other. This God who reveals himself to David in this passage is not only the God who is holy, but it's the God who is sovereign. And it's a bit, actually it's wonderful. I mean, when you read this text, you think, oh goodness. David is, I think, out of the gratitude of his heart, wanting to do something for God here. And what he gets in return is a litany of all the things that God actually is going to do for him and has done for him. And it always works that way with the God who is sovereign. He's the one who initiates. He's the one who accomplishes. And you can see it in all the I wills in this passage. Verse 9, I will make you a great name. David, you want to build me a house? No. God says, I will make you a house. You want to do something for the name of God? I will make a great name for you, like the great ones of the earth. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them. Verse 10. Verse 11, I will give you rest from your enemies. Later in verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. And in verse 12, I will raise up your offspring afterwards, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. I will discipline. This is the sovereign God speaking. And he's making it very clear to David, but to everyone else who has ears to hear, that God is sovereign in election. I took you from the sheep, from the fields. David did not enter a application process to be the anointed of the Lord. He did not submit his resume. He did nothing. God chose him. God came to him. God came to him when he was a young shepherd boy and said, you will be my king. God does that always. He's the one who initiates. God comes to us. He comes to us. He conquers us. He saves us. We are dead in our sins, we're told, till he comes. He does it all by himself. This covenant that God makes with David, and you might be asking the question, why do you hear the word covenant in this text? And it's very astute of you, because the word covenant does not appear in this passage, but it is referenced elsewhere several times, Psalm 89 and into the New Testament, that the covenant God made with David. Now, we named our church Covenant Church Paso, or Covenant Presbyterian Church of Paso Robles in long form. Covenant has always been this wonderful word in the scriptures that describe how God initiates, a sovereign Lord makes, enters into relationships. He sets the terms, he does all the, it's all very one-sided. We call it a unilateral covenant. David is not asked to do anything in this text. He is just, Abraham was not asked anything in Genesis 12. They were simply asked to marvel at what God is promising to do. So God not only sovereignly chooses, but he single-handedly saves and blesses. This text reminds us that it's God who is sovereign in his election, sovereign in his presence. He cannot be commanded. Nothing can be demanded of him. He has no need for anything. This is what the Apostle Paul will say in Mars Hill in Acts 17, that God doesn't need anything made for him or done because he is perfectly holy and all-sufficient, sovereign. And this God will not depart from us, we're told in verse 15. The steadfast love will not depart. David wants to build a house for God, and instead he gets this beautiful expression through Nathan the prophet of God's holiness, God's sovereign, righteous reign and rule, and finally that this is the God that is full of grace. And we'll finish here. David is absolutely passive in this passage. God stoops to our weakness in this passage. God is perfectly fine dwelling with his people in a tent that moves around. That's what he says. The indication is God was very willing to be identified with the wanderings of his people, with their nomadic life in the wilderness, with their trials and joys and sorrows and suffering. Because this is what God chooses to do. He chooses to be present in our sorrow and our difficulties. This is, of course, supremely displayed in Jesus, who comes as a man acquainted with grief and sorrows to walk with us in life. This God full of grace stoops to our weakness in the tent in the wilderness and in the true tabernacle, the tent of Jesus, who comes to dwell among his people full of grace and truth. God dwells among us by his grace. Here he's dwelling in a tent. He will dwell in a temple, but even that is going to be short-lived because Jesus is going to say in John 12 that something greater than the temple is here. He'll say that, by the way, before he'll say that not one stone will remain on another at the temple complex there in Jerusalem, because there was the true temple that had arrived in Jesus himself. Jesus is the promised heir that David is given in this text. I will take one of your descendants. I will raise up a descendant after you. And though the short run, it may seem like he's talking about Solomon, who does build the earthly temple. No, the New Testament writers understand this, that the true descendant that will be raised up from David is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And it's his kingdom that will in his reign, in his throne, that will go on forever and ever and ever. And it's all based on God's grace and love. In Les Miserables, there's this moving scene towards the end of the movie, where Marius, who is Jean Valjean's adopted daughter Cosette's love, is joined a resistance in Paris against the French monarchy, and they're having a street battle with French troops, and Cosette is in distress, thinking that she might lose Marius. And so Jean Valjean goes to the place of the resistance to see if he could help spare this young man's life and extract him. And as it turns out, Marius is badly wounded and unconscious when Jean Valjean discovers him. And the defense fails, the barricades are breached by the French troops, and it's going to be imminent that he's going to be killed for treason. And so Jean Valjean does something truly wonderful. He takes Marius and he carries him into the sewer system of Paris. And he has Marius on his shoulder, and he's chin deep in the sewer system of Paris, trying to make his way to safety with the unconscious young man on his shoulder. And it's filthy, and it's disgusting, and it's rat infested, and he navigates his way out to safety. And the next scene that Marius is clean and recovering on a nice soft bed in his grandfather's home. And he has no idea what just happened. He has no idea what extent Jean Valjean had to go through to save him, because he was absolutely unconscious the whole time it happened. And this is the beauty of our God, who is full of grace, that Jesus did this for you and you were unconscious of it too. Jesus went to the depths of our depravity, the sewage of our sin, and waded through it and took it all upon himself, all the abuse, all the judgment. And we were asleep on his shoulder, if you will, while he endured all that pain, anguish, and suffering, because we have been crucified with Christ, we're told. In him, we went to the cross with him. But you didn't feel the pain of it. You didn't feel the awful dread of hell opened up before you. He did, because he is the holy, sovereign God who is full of grace. All that here in 2 Samuel 7, all that because of this promise made to King David, because King David wanted to build a house for God to dwell in, we get this given to us. This is the beauty of our God. This is the grandeur of the gospel. This is how we are saved, by his doing completely, entirely on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you. So faithful, so good to us. Your love will never depart. In fact, you told us that you will never leave us or forsake us. You told us, Lord Jesus, in John 14, not to be troubled, for in your Father's house there are many rooms for us, and that you go to prepare a place for us. Indeed, a house has been built. A kingdom has been established, one that cannot be shaken. All that we build in this life, made with our hands, will crumble. But what you build in us, Lord, will last. Your presence, your grace, your binding covenantal love, by which you have saved us and bound us fast, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.